Hear the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel 2, beginning at verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was lent to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything that his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my habitation, despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, 'Please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" Amen. God's people need good leadership, particularly godly leadership. As we've been digging into the book of Samuel, we've said that this is a time of transition in terms of that very subject, in terms of leadership. That we've been seeing the beginning of the transition from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. We said that a big problem during the time of the judges is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The book of Judges pointed out how that was because there was no king. And so therefore everyone just did what was right in their own eyes. And so the book of Samuel is about God making that transition among his people of how God would raise up his anointed king to meet that very problem. But as we see in today's passage, the godly leadership of a king was not the only kind of leader that the people needed. Same with us as well. We also have the need for a priest, a godly and faithful priest. That's a concern raised in this passage. This is the problem that we see, more failed leadership among the people. Even the priesthood had failed the people. Eli and his house was that current priesthood. And as we see here, Eli and his house, they were not the kinds of priests that God desired or that the people needed. And so we're going to look first today at Eli and his sons to look at the wickedness of the house of Eli. And then we're going to see how Samuel stands as a sort of literary foil to Eli's sons, a contrast to them. And third, we'll see how God promises to establish a faithful priesthood. That's a good promise for Israel back then, and it's one that's a good promise for us as well. We'll think about its application to us. Let's begin then first with looking at the wickedness of Eli's house. We'll begin with Eli's sons. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas, per verse 34. And verse 12 gives us an initial description of them, calls them corrupt. Literally, sons of Belial. Maybe you've heard that term before. Belial literally means worthlessness. Interestingly, it later on becomes used as another name for the devil, Belial. Though here it simply is being used in the most basic meaning of the term, worthlessness. It's also interesting, last chapter, when Eli went to Hannah and thought that Hannah was drunk, she defended herself by literally saying in verse 16 of chapter 1 that she was not a daughter of Belial. She was not a worthless daughter. Hannah indeed was not a worthless daughter, but unfortunately Eli's sons were worthless. They were worthless, wicked sons. And of course, as sons of the high priest, that meant that they were priests too. And sadly, that's where their evil really shows forth. That even particularly in their role as priests, in their role as leaders among the people, we really see their wickedness coming out. First, we see with Eli's sons their wickedness in terms of the sacrificial system. This is verses 13 through 17. You might recall from a previous lesson that when the people gave their offerings, that some of the offerings, part of the offering would go to the priest. That was a share of the offering for the priest, and it was to feed the priest and care for the priest. Well, as you read about those sacrifices in the Torah, specifically the book of Leviticus, Leviticus goes into great detail of exactly how these offerings should be offered, including which parts of the animal would go to the priest. And so then you start in verse 13, we see some abuses at that time for the sacrificial system. In verse 13, we see the priests were randomly selecting meat out of the pot when it was being boiled. You hear the term potluck, this is literally potluck. They stick a fork in there, pulled out, and what they get is what they get. Of course, again, the Torah mentions none of this potluck business. It mentions the specific parts the priests were supposed to get on the animal. Now, what's not entirely clear in verse 13 is if this potluck business was specifically only what Eli's sons were doing, or if this was a more general custom that they did this in Shiloh in general, the priests. It's not entirely clear from there. But as it goes on to describe further abuses, it is very clear the next thing described that that's something Eli's sons were doing, and it's something even worse than just the potluck approach. See, beginning or in verses 15 through 17, we see that his sons weren't satisfied with just this boiled meat. They particularly wanted some more for roasting. And what's worse is that when they took some of the raw meat for roasting, they demanded that the fat be left on it. Why was that so bad that they wanted to keep the fat? And it goes on to make clear that they eat the fat. What's so bad about eating the fat? Well, because in Leviticus, when the sacrifices were being explained, it specifically says that the fat had to be burned off because the fat was for God. So think about it in terms of these two abuses of the sacrificial system. On the potluck system, at best they were taking from their fellow humans parts that maybe belonged to them. But when they take the fat, they're taking that part that was supposed to be for God. And so, for example, you can look at this in Leviticus chapter 7. And it goes into details there about which parts of the sacrifice was for the priests. And then when you get to Leviticus 7:25, it talks about this fat. And it says that anyone who eats this fat is to be cut off from the people. This is how serious it was to God. And he said that they had to be cut off from the people. Well, not only do Eli's sons demand the fat, but you'll notice here in verse 16, they even threaten violence if the people refuse, if the people at all resist and try to talk about what God would have done with the sacrifice. It says that they'll take it by force. Verse 17 in our passage concludes by giving us God's perspective on all of this. The abuse of this sacrificial system was very great in God's sight. And it says that they were abhorring the offering of God. We would do well to remember that, yes, on the one hand, all sins are wrong. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. And yet some sins are particularly heinous in the sight of God. And it comes time and again, we see it in Scripture, that when it pertains to God's worship, that He's particularly jealous in terms of obedience. That an abuse, a sin in the area of worship, seems to be particularly heinous in God's sight. A very serious thing to God. We might remember an earlier example of this, of Nadab and Abihu. It's all the way back in Leviticus 10. Also, sons of the high priest, they gave an offering in the tabernacle of strange fire, fire God had not commanded. They gave an offering not described by God, and God struck them down dead. It's supposed to remind the people, right, as that Levitical worship begins, the Levitical service begins, of the holiness of God when it comes to worship. Well, the other main sin mentioned here about Eli's two sons is in verse 22. It's sexual immorality. And notice what it tells us about this here. It says they were engaging in this with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle. This is probably one of those things that maybe gets a little bit lost in translation here, or if you're not familiar with some of the ways that they may have described certain things here. But it seems that what's being described there in verse 22 is that these were likely women who came to assist the Levites in the tabernacle service. In other words, the Levites did all their priestly duties, and there were some godly women who would come to do some of assistant work for the Levites there. And evidently, these were some of the women that the Eli's sons were conducting this sin with. And so this might be something akin to, say, a pastor who gets in an inappropriate relationship with a church secretary. Something along those sorts of lines. Again, you can see how Hophni and Phinehas were abusing their position of leadership here, and how their sins were intimately connected with their role that they were supposed to be doing in a good way to lead the people. So these are the two main sins that are mentioned here for Hophni and Phinehas. These are what you would call, or what we would call, sins of commission. Sins of commission. They explicitly broke direct laws of God. God said, don't do this, and they did it, and so they directly committed an act against those laws of God. Well, as we think of the wickedness of Eli's house, we realize that it's not just the sins of commission that we see in this passage, but as we now turn to think about Eli, we also see that there is a sin of omission. That for Eli, it's highlighting this particular sin, not in what Eli is shown as doing is what's the sinful thing. It's what he's not doing that's the sinful thing for Eli. This is important to understand because when we look at Eli compared to his sons, Eli's service looks very commendable in many aspects. In many ways, we look at Eli and see him doing some godly things among the people here. For example, last chapter, we saw when Hannah went to pray at the tabernacle, and she explains what she's doing, Eli gives her some very godly words of affirmation, and she goes away so encouraged after having that conversation with Eli. And again, in our chapter today, verse 20, he speaks very kindly to Hannah and her husband Elkanah, and he blesses them, and he prays for them, and he asks that God would give them more children in light of how they had given Samuel to the Lord. And indeed, his prayer was effective. God heard that prayer, answered that prayer, and gave Hannah and Elkanah 5 more children. And even in next chapter, when we see Samuel and Eli interacting, we see that Samuel has that Eli has good rapport with Samuel, and Eli actually helps Samuel to understand that God is speaking to Samuel and helps him to know how to receive that first prophetic word from the Lord. And so we can see some very commendable things in the service of Eli. He's not wicked like his sons were wicked. And in fact, when he hears of his son's wickedness, he even speaks up. Look at verse 23. When he hears of his son's wickedness, he confronts them on it. He rebukes them for it. And yet, sadly, it's there that we see his sin of omission. Think about it. These sins are very serious. As the priest, and he was also serving as judge of the people at this time, as priest and judge of the people, and how heinous these crimes were, he needed to do more than just give some words. Particularly when we think about that these were official leaders of the people that were doing these things, he, as both father and the high priest, needed to do more than just say a few words. And so Eli sins here a sin of omission. Remember that Leviticus 7 passage? It said the people who eat of that fat, that they had to be cut off from the people. Eli speaks against his sons, but it doesn't go beyond words. In next chapter, we'll see this told to us in chapter 3, verse 13. God says there that Eli knew that his sons made themselves vile, but he did not restrain them. That's what chapter 3, 13 says. Again, that's sin of omission. His moral failings come out in what he didn't do. He didn't shepherd and judge his children properly. The ramifications of the wickedness of Eli's house comes out then in verses 27 through 36. Here then we see God sending a man of God to Eli. This is some person who prophesies to Eli. He tells Eli that he is guilty in all of this. He tells Eli that the result will be great destruction in his house, that they would lose the priesthood, that any who were ultimately left afterward would be begging to be priest again. This is God's judgment upon the house of Eli for this wickedness, for both sins of commission and omission. As sadly was the case during the time of the judges, the leadership, including the priesthood, had failed the people. Let's turn now to our second point. And let's notice how Samuel, how he serves as a foil to the house of Eli. Now, what's a foil? A foil in literary terms is when you have a narrative, a story with a character who has some quality, some characteristic that contrasts with the main character in the story. And that other character's quality in contrasting with the main character helps you to understand something better about that main character. It brings out a greater focus in that main character. Now, of course, in this book, Samuel is a much bigger character than Eli's sons. But in this chapter, Eli's sons are really the ones that we are considering. They're the primary character here. And so it's Samuel's qualities that serve to only bring out how wicked these sons of Eli really are. The commendable aspects of how he grew up in the same house and yet was doing things so well in the sight of God and men. That only brings out all the more shame on Eli's two sons. So let's walk through the references here of Samuel and what it says, because what we see is these larger descriptions of Eli's sons, but then short little references back to Samuel, kind of interwoven throughout the passage. So the first one you see is in verse 11. There it references young Samuel, how he was left with Eli, and how he ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. And so Samuel is clearly a sort of apprentice for Eli here. He's beginning to learn and do various priestly duties. Now, by the way, maybe this is a good time to mention it. People sometimes ask how Samuel could serve as a priest if he was an Ephraimite, which some might think from chapter 1, verse 1. Talks there of how Samuel's family is described as an Ephraimite there. And so you might get the wrong impression that Samuel's family was from the tribe of Ephraim. But of course, you know from elsewhere that to be a priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. Well, the answer is rather simple. You look in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 6, which starts out with many genealogies, listing all the different genealogies of God's people. And in 1 Chronicles 6, you find Samuel's records. And as you look at his own family line, you find out that indeed he was of the tribe of Levi. And so the reference there in chapter 1 of them being Ephraimites surely is a reference to where they lived, not their lineage. You might recall in the Old Testament, the Levites weren't given any plot of land in the Promised Land. Instead, each of the tribes was instructed to designate some cities among their lands that would be cities for the Levites to live in. And so presumably that's the case here with Samuel and his family, that they were living in one of these cities within Ephraim. And so from where they lived, they were Ephraimites, but from their family lineage, they were, according to 1 Chronicles 6, Levites. And therefore quite fitting for him to do these priestly duties. Now I digress. Going back to our chapter here, we continue then to see Samuel's positive growth, his positive service interwoven throughout our passage. Look next at verse 18. After it describes all of the horrible ways Eli's sons were doing their priestly service, again, in just a little subtle way, remarks on Samuel, that even as a child, he wore a linen ephod. Now, a linen ephod was typical priestly clothing. It's just another little reference to talk about how he's, even as at an early age, beginning to serve in the tabernacle. Well, again, drop down to verse 21. Another little reference there to Samuel, that he was growing before the Lord. The language there emphasizes someone who is really seeking to follow God. Or then jump down to verse 26. It says that Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Interestingly, somewhat similar to the passage we read of Jesus in Luke 2 there. And so you see a maturing of Samuel going on here as he matures. It's one where he finds favor both with God and men. Again, think of the opposite with Eli's sons. Obviously, God was not pleased with what Eli's sons were doing. But even the people were not pleased, as you see when they try to stop them from taking the wrong part of the sacrifice. Or even Eli himself said that he's heard among the people these bad reports. Eli's sons had not found favor with either God or the people. But God looked favorably upon Samuel, and Samuel was getting a good report with all the people around him. Well, finally, the verse right after our passage, chapter 3, verse 1, brings us again back to Samuel and mentions again very similarly how Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And so in this passage, you've got these longer descriptions of the wickedness in Eli's house, followed by these little interwoven short verses about how Samuel was growing as a man of God. The contrast is surely intentional here. We're supposed to realize how wicked Eli's house had become. And it sets up then the reason why what's going to have to take place, which is a change of leadership. That's what this book is about a change of leadership. And Eli and his house were but a representation of the bad, failed leadership that the people had had up to this point. I'd like to turn now in our third point to see how this passage shows us God's desire to establish a faithful priesthood. I hope you've already begun to notice the problem at that time with this priesthood controlled by Eli. But I want us to look at two more verses that really drive home this point of the failure of Eli's house and how God would replace it with something better. Two verses to hone in on then. First one's at verse 25. Eli says in verse 25, this is him talking to his wicked sons. He says, "If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" I find that a very interesting statement in light of the theme of this chapter. We're going to focus on it just for a moment. Let me read it one more time. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? The word judge and intercede in the Hebrew are both the same underlying verb, just in different tenses. So there's a contrast here about how when two humans are at odds with each other, there's a mediator to step in ultimately. And that's God, that God will judge between the two, stand between the two. But then Eli's asking, when you sin against the Lord, who's there to stand in between? Who's there to mediate? Who's there, the nuance there, to intercede on your behalf? The way Eli puts it is it makes it sound like there's no one there to intercede on your behalf. I find that such an interesting question, though. It's such an interesting point he's making. Because you think about the answer to that question, who is there to intercede on behalf of a sinner to God? Isn't that the priest's job? Isn't that what the priest is all about? Isn't that Eli's job? Maybe Eli hadn't even rightly understood his own role. Think of Moses, when God's people sinned with the whole golden calf incident. What did Moses do? He went back up Mount Sinai and he interceded on behalf of the people before God. And that was effective. And so, yes, that's exactly the job of priests, to intercede on behalf of sinners before God. Well, as we're looking at this passage and we realize that's what they needed back then and that's what humans still need today, a great high priest who will intercede between God and men. Well, as Christians, we know that we have such a great high priest. that we have Jesus Christ. Romans 8:34 even says it in these terms, that Jesus Christ at the right hand of God intercedes for us. Or Hebrews 7:25 and Hebrews 9:24, you can look those up. They make a similar point, how Christ intercedes on our behalf. In fact, when you read through the book of Hebrews, it makes the point that Jesus is our great high priest. The other verse to draw your attention to in this third point here, to think about the need to establish a faithful priesthood, it's verse 35. It says, "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." And so remember, this is where that prophet comes to Eli and tells him that there's going to be a judgment upon his house, that Eli's house is going to lose the priesthood. And God then makes this promise, this prophecy, that God would yet establish a faithful priesthood. And this coming priest, he would do God's will. And this coming priest, it says, will be a sure house that will serve forever. That's to contrast, of course, with Eli's unsure house, which is going to be done away with in terms of the priesthood. And notice here that it says that this priest that God is going to bring, that this priest, it says, is going to walk before God's anointed forever. This promised faithful priest would walk before the Lord's anointed forever. Remember last week, that Lord's anointed language. It's Messiah language. It's saying that this promised faithful priest will serve forever with the Christ, with the Messiah, with the King. That again is a very amazing prophecy, given the fact that at this time Israel didn't even have a king yet. And thinking about the language of forever, that he would serve forever with a king we don't even have yet, who would evidently serve forever. And yet it's in 2 Samuel. Even after David is appointed to the throne, as David's serving, God makes a sort of complimentary promise to David that one of David's own offspring would be a king forever, that he'd be king of an eternal kingdom. And so what a wonderful picture we see in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. There's not only this promise of a Messiah king that would rule forever, but there's a promise of a priest that would do priestly service forever. Well, who then is the fulfillment of this prophecy? When you're reading this, you can't help but immediately think of Samuel and wonder about Samuel, and if he in some way doesn't begin to fulfill this. And yes, in certain ways he does, but not ultimately. This ultimately isn't fulfilled in Samuel. And that's easy enough to understand just looking at the history of Israel. Now, yes, in Samuel's life, King Saul would massacre almost all of Eli's descendants. The house of Eli gets recorded of King Saul massacring almost all of them. But by the time you get over to King Solomon's day, after Samuel was already dead, there's still a descendant of Eli serving as priest. His name was Abiathar. And King Solomon removes Abiathar from priest, doesn't kill him, but just removes him, and then replaces him with Zadok, another Levite, but just not of the house of Eli, though he was a descendant of Aaron. And when Solomon removes Abiathar, 1 Kings 2:27 says specifically this was fulfillment of the prophecy. In other words, the one described right here. And so the scriptures see that at least the removal of Eli's house being fulfilled there at King Solomon's day after Samuel. So Samuel couldn't be the promised replacement. Well, then again we ask, was Zadok the promised replacement? The faithful priest who would be that sure house that would serve forever with the Lord's anointed. It doesn't seem that he could be. That line is not continued on in faithful service with the promised Messiah and his eternal kingdom. But what is clear, in light of the New Testament, is that Jesus Christ Himself is that promised priest. Jesus has become established not just as the King of the promised eternal kingdom, but also established as this faithful priest. He alone perfectly serves as priest according to the heart and will of God. He alone will serve faithfully forever. So it's a really beautiful thing here. When you read in this prediction of how this promised priest would serve forever with the promised Christ, the Messiah King, it's wonderful how we find out how that came to be. It's that it was the same person ultimately who fulfills both the promised priest and the promised king. Now, yes, that's clear in the New Testament, but you don't actually have to even go to the New Testament to see that. You can just go to, for example, Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a psalm by David where he's speaking about the coming Messiah King. And listen to what it says in Psalm 110:4, talking to the Messiah King. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Interestingly, Melchizedek himself, back in Genesis, was both a priest and a king. And so we have an amazing, faithful priest and an amazing, righteous king. He's established. He's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Saints of God, the people at Samuel's day needed a faithful priest, and they needed a righteous king. God brought about kings and priests after that, who at times showed forth good qualities, but they weren't the real one ultimately promised. The one who would ultimately come, they were but types and shadows of that promised king and priest. And of course, that is Jesus Christ. As for the priesthood, they needed back then someone who could intercede on behalf of sinners to God. And that's what we have needed as well today. Jesus Christ is that established, faithful priest. He intercedes to God on your behalf for those who call upon Him in faith. If you've trusted in Jesus, then even now He intercedes on your behalf. And what I love about the intercession of Jesus is that He can make an excellent case. In other words, when He's interceding to God on your behalf, actually He doesn't just make an excellent case. He makes a winning case. You see, when we sin against the Lord, ordinarily, apart from Christ, what good defense can we make? Let's say we even had someone to plead on our behalf. What could they really say about us? But not with Christ. When Christ intercedes on our behalf, when He pleads our case before the Father, He can make the perfect defense. Because yes, He can come acknowledging we are indeed sinners. But the sin has been atoned for. The guilt has been paid for. Jesus Himself paid for it at the cross. There's no more guilt to be dealt with. Jesus did not abhor the offering of the Lord, but He gave Himself, the Lamb of God, holy, without spot or blemish, as the offering of the Lord for us, that we'd be forgiven. And so for us in Christ, there remains no more guilt. That's the work of our amazing high priest. As Christians then today, brothers and sisters, rejoice in your great priest. Rejoice in what He's done on your behalf. Be renewed in knowing that you have such a priest. And if you're here today as a visitor, having not known Christ, I urge you, repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus. Know Him as your priest and king. My closing application then for us today, brothers and sisters. Though we have Christ as our high priest, we see in the scriptures that we also now have become priests. We are priests ministering to the Lord before our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Remember what we read in Revelation 1:6 earlier. It said that we've been made priests. Actually, it said we've been made kings and priests. Just like our Lord, who is king and priest. Isn't that then awesome and amazing, wonderful? But it also then calls us to great responsibility and to recognize the privilege to serve as, particularly in today's topic, as a priest before the Lord in light of who you are in Christ. That having that place of privilege that we've been given to, we ought to pour all our heart and energy into serving our Lord faithfully now as a priest. Because we've seen here today an example of how not to do that with Eli's sons and their worthlessness. Of course, we've seen why they served God so worthlessly. It's what we saw in chapter 2, verse 12. Because they didn't actually know the Lord. But brother and sister, by the grace of God, you do know the Lord. Let us look to serve alongside our great high priest faithfully. Realize that this is something we get to do forever. We're part of this sure house now that's mentioned here. Let us then, like Samuel, look to grow up in knowing God, growing in wisdom, growing in favor of God and man by His grace, using the means He's given for that. Of course, some specific lessons on this way, in this regard we get from here. We can think of things like God's heart for holiness and worship. If we're priests now, let us see God's heart in that regard. Let us look to facilitate that as well, the holiness of worship. That means we treat what we do here right now as something so holy, so special. It means we look to come, putting off the distractions of the world, to focus in on worshiping our Lord in the way He's told us, that it would be all about Him. Of course, another then specific lesson we get from this passage is to not abuse our positions of leadership. I think of what Eli's sons did with the women at the gates or the tabernacle. Let us realize we've been given different positions of leadership and different gifts to serve. Let's not abuse those gifts. Let's make use of those gifts. Let's look to use them in a holy, wonderful way, faithful to the Lord's calling. These, of course, are just a few examples from this passage of how we can seek to faithfully serve alongside Christ as priest of the Lord. What a joy and blessing it is to be a king and priest to our God because of the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful high king and priest we have. Praise be to God. Let's pray.